Thank you, Mr. Chance. I've said it before, I like that song leader. Well, as has already been mentioned today, the spring holy days are virtually here. They're just right around the corner. And in God's church, we talk a great deal about repentance. And I think most all of us understand repentance is much more than just a feeling of remorse for our past wrongdoings. It's a commitment going forward to put those sins, those leavenous acts, out of our life and to live a new way, God's way. I only know one joke about repentance, but I'll share it with you. It is cute. I heard it in the church years ago. There was a little old lady who came home from her Wednesday night Bible study, was getting ready for bed, and a would-be intruder tried to break into her house. Well, she was terrified, so she shouted at him. And he immediately said, "I give up, lady. I give up." So she called the police. The police came and asked her about it. And they asked her, they said, "What did you shout at him that caused him to surrender so quickly?" And she said, "Well, I was so scared. I had just come from Bible study, so I just shouted at him a scripture." The policeman turned to the would-be crook and asked him, "That must have been quite a scripture." And the crook said, "Oh, I don't know anything about any scriptures. I just knew after, I didn't want to go in there to see her after I heard what she had in there with her, an axe and 2 38s. Memory scripture for most everybody in God's church about repenting. Well, today, that's what we're going to discuss. And I'm going to ask you a question. What do you think is the most difficult sin to repent of? Or for you English majors and school teachers out there, what is the most difficult sin of which to repent? And that's going to be the title of the sermon here today, Repenting of the Most Difficult Sin. Think about it. Probably a lot of people would have different responses. Some would say, "Well, for me, it's my temper. I just always struggle with trying to overcome my temper." Others might say, "Well, it's an addiction. I abused alcohol for years." Or another might say, "Drugs were the problem for me." Others might say, "Oh, hatred, bitterness." Others might say, "Oh, I had a problem with lust." I mean, the list would seem endless. But I'll tell you right now, there is one sin that will prove most difficult for anyone to remove from his or her life. One sin in particular. And it's the same for all of us. The same for all of us. When I tell you what it is, you will laugh. You may even scoff at me and say, "Oh, Scott, that's ridiculous. You can't be serious." But I'll go ahead and I'll tell you. I'll tell you what it is. It's parking in a handicapped parking spot when you are not disabled. You don't have one of those little wheelchaired emblems hanging from your rearview mirror. Well, you're laughing. I told you that you would. Consider this. I take a little trip. It's winter time. I'm driving. It's starting to get late, starting to snow, maybe an inch on the ground. But up ahead, there I see my first stop, for the evening, my motel, and there's a restaurant. Thankfully, restaurant is still open. There are cars in the parking lot. Oh, and there's a spot up close to the door, so I manage to park there. I go in, have a meal, come out 50, 60 minutes later. Lo and behold, there's a policeman standing at my car giving me a ticket. Well, I ask him, well, what's the problem, officer? And he tells me, you are parked in a handicapped only spot. Well, I immediately tell him, well, there's no sign there. How was I to know this? He says, there's an emblem on the pavement. Well, I said, well, it was covered up with snow because the snow is coming down. There's an inch, 2 inches. I didn't see it. I did not know. I've not been here previously. I didn't know I shouldn't park here. He shakes his head, says, I'm sorry. I came by half an hour ago, and I thought, well, I didn't recognize your car, so I'll give you a chance to finish your meal. But I came back now, half hour later, you're still here, so I'm giving you the ticket. You can come back and see the judge next week. It's not fair. I deserve mercy because I didn't know. Don't I deserve some mercy? Wouldn't you think so? If that was you in the scenario that I just described? Well, turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 12, and let's see what Jesus Christ says about this subject. Luke, chapter 12, we're going to begin reading in verse 42. Luke 12. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master makes ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master delays his coming, and he begins to beat the male and female servants, to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with unbelievers. Verse 47, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. Verse 48, but he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. Jesus Christ understood mercy. He said, if you don't know, well, maybe the beating will be less severe. He said, you're still guilty. You still deserve stripes. But was this a New Testament concept? Was this something new that Jesus Christ brought as he preached here 2,000 years ago? No, it's not. I'm glad to see that Mr. Coons is with us here today because actually he's the one that probably gave rise to this sermon in my mind. He challenged some of us to begin reading the Bible again, you know, just straight through. And as I was reading in Leviticus, I ran across the verses that I'm going to ask you to turn to right now. Leviticus 4, starting in verse 1. Leviticus 4, starting in verse 1. We're going to read a series of verses here, and I'm going to ask you to look for a thread running through them. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not be done, and he does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, let him offer to the Lord for his sin in which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. And then he elaborates what all is to be done. But the point is, he says here, this is the case when a person sins unintentionally. Oh, he still is guilty of sin, and God expected him to make an offering. Here he commanded what he was to do. He was to bring this bull. Let's keep reading now. Let's go down to verse 13. Verse 13, If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. Again, unintentional, but a sin occurred and an offering was to be made. And let's skip ahead up here to the last half of verse 20. The priest shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering, thus he shall do. The priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven. God was making provision for forgiveness of sins that were committed unintentionally. Continuing, verse 22. When a ruler sins and does something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, his God, in anything which should not be done, and is guilty, if the sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. Same thing, we're told again. Notice verse 26. The priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. God was making provision for unintentionally committed sins to be forgiven. Let's skip down to verse 27. If any of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which not ought be done, and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats. Here again, unintentional sin. Guilt still was the consequence, and he was to bring an offering, and then he would be forgiven. Verse 31, the last half of the verse, the priest shall burn it on the altar, talking about the sacrifice, for a sweet aroma to the Lord, and the priest shall make atonement, and it shall be forgiven of the individual. Finally, verse 35. He shall remove all the fat, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. The priest shall burn it on the altar according to the offering made by fire to the Lord. The priest shall make atonement for this sin that has been committed, and it shall be forgiven. Again and again and again, God makes provision for this. Chapter 5, verse 2. If a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is a carcass of an unclean beast, carcass of an unclean livestock, or of unclean creeping things, and he is unaware of it, he also shall be unclean and guilty. God doesn't pull any punches here. He says, if you break the commandment, you are guilty. Verse 3. If he touches human uncleanness, whatever uncleanness with which a man may be defiled, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty. Again and again, God repeats this. Verse 4, if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips, to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by oath, and if he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters. Probably a reminder to all of us to be careful about what we speak, to make sure that we're not speaking something that's inappropriate or just without thought. Let's jump down to verse 5. It shall be, when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in the thing, He shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed. A female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats is a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. Again, God provided a means of forgiveness. Finally, let me see here. My new glasses at work again here. Let's jump over here to verse 15, still in Leviticus 5, verse 15. If a person commits a trespass, sinning unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks. With your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary, as a trespass offering, he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing, and add one-fifth to it and give it to the priest. The priest shall make atonement for him with the ram as a trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Again, God makes provision. Doesn't matter if it was unintentional, he was still guilty, and he's to bear that guilt, but God makes a way out of it. Notice verse 17. If a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, he doesn't realize there's a handicapped emblem on the pavement below his car, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock as a trespass offering. The priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance in which he has erred and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. Brethren, I have repeated all of these verses here today to emphasize the fact God envisioned from the beginning that we would sometimes sin unintentionally, without notice, not on purpose. And even when we have certainly sinned without knowing, God has made provision for that. Our sins may be unintentional. They may be non-deliberate. They may be purely accidental. They may be completely unbeknownst to us. I didn't know about that handicapped emblem underneath my car. But according to God, it's still sin. It's still sin. And it brings guilt and the need for forgiveness and atonement. Isn't that the message of the Passover? It's just around the corner, and we come every year as a very solemn and sober reminder that it's because of our sins Jesus Christ had to die. We need the forgiveness that his sacrifice makes possible. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and go on the record right now, let you all know, I do not have a single one of these hidden secret sins. A single secret sin. Now, that might sound kind of bold or boastful or arrogant or conceited. It's not. It's a true statement. Oh, that I had one single secret sin. Brethren, I am sure I have dozens of secret sins that I don't know about. Dozens, maybe scores, maybe more. Notice King David's words in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 12. Psalm 19, verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. I'm sure I have a lot of them. King David must have too. But keep in mind, brethren, what we're discussing today are sins that we don't know about. They're secret to us. They're hidden to us. But they are not to God. God sees them, all of them. Nothing is hidden from his view. Brethren, I'm not telling you anything that you don't already know. We know that. The God who created this universe, the God who parted the waters of the Red Sea, do any of us really believe that he hasn't seen our sins, even when we haven't? He does. Let's read what Moses has to say. Psalm 90. Verse 8. Psalm 90, verse 8. Moses writing here, he says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance." That's really a sobering thought, brethren. The light of God's countenance, that's pretty bright. Remember when Moses would go and talk with God on the mountain, and afterwards his face would glow and he put a veil over it because he was scaring the Israelites? And don't I seem to remember something in the book of Revelation about in the New Jerusalem, there's no need for sun by day or moon by night because the source of the light is going to be God. Here Moses says, our sins are in the light of God's countenance, his face. Nothing is ever hidden from him. God's face is the source of the light. We may be completely, totally oblivious to our hidden, our secret sins. I think I've told you before about my sin rug. At home, where I have my little, I don't like to think of them as sins, they're my little idiosyncrasies, my faux pas, things that make me unique. And I just want to kind of sweep them under the rug. And so I did that. I put them under the rug. But the problem was there got to be so many of them that the rug got kind of clumpy and I was tripping over it all the time. And so then I had to move them out of there and put them in a closet and push the door shut. And every once in a while, I'd accidentally open that and everything would come tumbling back out. I've told you that before. I mean, we can laugh and smile about it. Those are not secret sins. Those are not hidden sins. I know about those sins. I can call them faux pas. I can call them idiosyncrasies. God cuts to the quick and says, they're sins. He knows about them. I'm not hiding them from anybody. I know that. What we're discussing today are secret, hidden sins that we don't know about. Oh, God does. But we don't. I don't. I'm going to look to you veterans in God's church. Those of you who are seniors, you may remember a television show that I watched as a youth back in the 1970s. A lot of you that are younger won't probably have ever heard of it. It was called The Odd Couple. It was a sitcom. It starred Tony Randall and Jack Klugman. And what made this couple odd, it was about two middle-aged men. I believe they were both either divorced or estranged from their wives, and they ended up moving into an apartment together. I mean, they were old friends. What made them odd was they were diametrically opposite. One of them, Felix Unger, was a neat freak. Everything had to be spotless, spick and span clean. everything tidy and just perfect. His buddy, Oscar, oh, he was a bum, a slob, just a pig pen all over. So that's what gave rise to the humor in the show. Here you had these two guys living together that were just completely opposite. And there were a lot of laughs there. The reason I'm telling you this, I remember one show vividly. Felix, the neat freak, he was going to be traveling and be gone for a while, a week or two, maybe visiting family. And he was terrified at the thought of his slovenly roommate being there alone, unsupervised for a week or two. He probably thought he'd come home and the place would just be a disaster. So he hired a maid. As he's showing the maid the ropes, they're in the kitchen together. Felix is quite a good cook, too. And he's stirring the soup, and he tastes it. Oh, it needs salt or whatever, and he salts it. Well, my family always laughed at that because we saw on many episodes where Felix was stirring and sampling. My mother was a good housekeeper, but she was not really a neat freak. She was more of a germ freak. We didn't share germs in my house growing up. And I saw my mother many times taste things and say, I think this needs salt. But that spoon did not go back in the pot. It went in the sink to be washed. And we always thought it was hilarious that Felix, the neat freak, was always double dipping because we thought somebody that's so clean certainly must be aware of germs too. Well, this was the time when somebody would call dear sweet Felix Unger on the carpet, because as the maid stood there watching, she said, "Why, Mr. Unger, I do not approve of what you just did. Do you honestly believe that placing that spoon in your mouth and then back in the pot is hygienic?" Suddenly, the light bulb came on. Felix's eyes got big like saucers. His mouth fell open. His finger immediately went in the air, and he said, "You're right. You're absolutely right. I never thought of that. Oh." And he went off, and all of us could pretty well imagine things were going to change going forward. And of course, our family at home, we were laughing and howling because we thought, finally, Felix, you finally got the message. Now, I am not suggesting that putting a spoon in your mouth and back in the pot is a sin. So if any of you cook that way, fine, go ahead. But I will ask you, please, do not invite me to your house for dinner if you have the flu or a bad cold or hepatitis. I don't want your germs. I share that story because it just so brilliantly makes the point. Felix had no idea of what he was doing. Let's turn to Daniel. Daniel. Chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, one verse only, verse 28. This is when Daniel was talking to King Nebuchadnezzar and had interpreted dreams. In verse 28, Daniel says, "There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." God reveals what is hidden. God sees what is secret. Nothing is hidden from his view, but many things are hidden from our view. Let's go back now to the Psalms, Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This is a psalm that hopefully most of us have read or reviewed in these days as we prepare for the Passover. Notice verses 3 and 4. David writes, "I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, You only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, blameless when you judge." He said his sin was always before God. God always saw it. God always knew about it. Notice verses 12 and 13. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." Did you catch that? We will teach transgressors God's ways. Sinners will become converted to God. Isn't that all our hope? Isn't that God's plan for the future? For this whole world to be born into God's family, to learn God's way. Isn't that something we celebrate every year at the Feast of Tabernacles? That should be our hope, God's plan for this world. Now, I shared with you a silly example from that silly television sitcom, The Odd Couple, to illustrate a principle, a point. But now let's look at a real-life example that's recorded in God's Word of someone not seeing a secret sin. It's recorded for us in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 25. 1 Samuel, chapter 25. It's the story of Nabal, Abigail, and David. Now, in the last couple months, we've turned there several times in services. There's many lessons that we can learn here. But today, we're going to look pretty closely at only the one man, and that's Nabal, one character. In 1 Samuel 25, starting in verse 2, "There was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal. The name of his wife was Abigail. She was a woman of good understanding and of beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings." Well, in just a few verses, we can start to get a pretty good picture of this situation. Nabal was rich, we're told, very rich. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Remember, Abraham was very rich. God blessed him exceedingly. Remember, he and Lot had to part ways because the ground couldn't support their flocks for the multitudes. But did you notice also, it said he was harsh and evil in his doings. His doings, his dealings, think about that. I think about the New Testament comments that Jesus Christ made, the parables, where he told about a master giving talents or pounds to servants and saying, "Go trade with these till I come." And when he returned, said, "Well, how have you done?" And one had doubled his money. And another, you know, I think they both had doubled their money. But the point was, they traded with them. They did with them. They didn't just bury them in the ground. Well, somebody did, and that wasn't well received. That's what Nabal was doing. He was trading. He was doing. He's running his farms. Here he's got these flocks and things. And you probably remember the story. David and his men were on the run from King Saul, and David had sent some of his men to go to see Nabal and say, "See if they'll give us some provisions, if they'll help us out here." So let's turn over to verse 14. Verse 14. Well, and I guess I should just refresh your memory first. Nabal wasn't so inclined. So, verse 14, "One of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to meet our master, and he reviled them.' He said, 'But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household. But notice this next statement. He is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. So Nabal doesn't really have a good reputation here. And here they're describing bad things are planned here from King David, because he said Nabal's not a good guy to deal with here. He's not good. David's men had been kind to them. Just imagine. Remember I told you previously, it's been a while, but David didn't exactly have a troop of Texas Rangers that were spit clean. No. He had more like the Dirty Dozen. I mean, a bunch of outcasts and scoundrels that, I shouldn't say scoundrels, but just people that came to him, anybody who was down on their luck, they gravitated to David, and they became his band. Well, despite the kindness that David's men had showed them, Nabal was not so impressed that he was going to return the favor. Well, let's read about that now, starting in verse 9. Verse 9, when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all the words in the name of David, and they waited. Verse 10, then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away, each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my wheat, my meat, that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men where I do not know where they are from? In other words, Nabal said, why would I do that? That's not going to happen. And David's men said, he reviled us. He said, I'm not going to do that. Nabal saw no reason to be courteous, kind, or helpful, because his goods were his. He had prepared things, provisions for his shearers to shear his sheep to make more money for him. They were his things. He saw no reason to share. And despite the fact that all the time that David's Dirty Dozen was there with him, they didn't take advantage of Nabal. Didn't take advantage of the men that were out there with the sheep. They didn't steal anything. And nobody else did either. I mean, because here suddenly they had this wall of bodyguards. And any highwayman or anybody that might have thought chance to do mischief probably double thought and said, oh, I better not mess with them. Nabal, though, never had that aha moment. It never occurred to him. He wasn't like Tony Randall and The Odd Couple that said, you're right, you're right. No, that never came to him. Notice the end of the story here. Skip forward to verse 36. Verse 36. Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, neither little nor much, until the morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then it happened, after about 10 days, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Didn't have to be this way for Nabal. It could have been differently. He could have seen that, oh, I have overlooked the good that David and his men did to us. Now think about it. What if a woman like Abigail, whom we're told, I mean, she wasn't just a knockout, beautiful, She was that, but she was smart. What if he had turned to her and said, "Well, I guess you're right. I never thought of it that way. I've just always been this way. I'm too old to change. I can't change." I can't help but think a woman like Abigail would have taken her husband's hand and said, "No, you can change. God will help you change. All things are possible with God. I'll help you change." And maybe Nabal could have said, "You're right. You send the servant out there to find David and his men, and you tell them, we hope you like that first shipment of goodies that Abigail sent, but that's just the appetizer, because there's going to be another load next week, bigger and better, and one the week after that, and more to come still. And you tell David, if he's ever in our neck of the woods again, there's always room at my table for him." Could have been that way. You know, brethren, when you read this closely, I don't know if you noticed, but this was all Nabal. We're told that after 10 days, God struck him and he died. We're told that after he got the news from Abigail, his heart just kind of died, sank within him, and he became like a stone. Came like a stone. I want you to think back to the account in Exodus when Moses went to Pharaoh. What did God tell him in advance? He said, "You'll do these signs. We'll do these plagues. Pharaoh's not going to let you go." Why? God said, not just once, but multiple times, "I will harden his heart so that I can gain glory over the Egyptians." That's the way the account is written. God takes credit for that. God did that. We read no such thing here with Nabal. Doesn't say that God hardened Nabal's heart. Maybe Satan the devil had something to do with it, but just as we read the account, I'm more inclined to think that this was just all 100% pure Nabal. It could have been different. He could have had that aha moment. But his faux pas, his secret sins, they were in his blind spot. He couldn't see them. He couldn't see them. Not so much as a hint of an aha moment for Nabal. What's the lesson for us, for you and me? We're right here on the very verge of the spring festivals. Passover is literally just days away. Could we have secret sins? I've already told you, I know I don't have just one. I'm confident there are probably dozens and more. What can I do? I can ask our Heavenly Father in His mercy, His kindness, His gentleness to please show me my secret sins. Father, am I parked in a handicapped spot? He knows. One thing I most definitely do not want to do is to ask God, "Please, Father, show me all my secret sins." How dreadful it would be if God would say, "All right, Scott, you better take your shoes and socks off because you don't have enough fingers to count them all." No, just in His kindness, His gentleness, to maybe show me things that I need to change in my life, gradually, slowly. Not all at once, not hundreds of them. I don't want them to be like that closet I told you about that I opened and they just came tumbling down on me. No, not to be overwhelming, but just to maybe gradually be be able to see where we need to change, where I need to change. Secret sins are a real thing. Let's turn for our last verse, our last scripture, to the book of Job. Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Skip down to verse 4. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, Job would send and sanctify them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. That's kind of reminiscent of what we read in Leviticus here earlier, isn't it? I can't remember now if I was looking in Leviticus or Numbers. But you know what I mean, all those verses that we read. Job said, "It may be." It may be. He didn't know, but he thought it was a possibility that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus God did regularly. Job did this regularly. He realized, he believed, his sons might have committed secret sins. Secret sins are a real thing, brethren. They're hidden from my view. I can't see them. They're like that handicap emblem underneath my car. Those sins that are hidden are likely unintentional, accidental. I don't know about them. I'm likely completely oblivious to them. And I don't know that I need to repent of them. Because of that fact, why? Why would I even try to correct what I don't know is broken? I'm unaware that I'm parked in a handicapped spot. So what's the solution? Well, as I said moments ago, ask our Father in his kindness, his gentle mercy, to show us, to show me those sins that are hidden from my view, the things that I need to change in my life. Because I am very unlikely to even attempt to change those things that I don't see, those things about which I don't know. And brethren, that is why this sermon is titled Repenting of the Most Difficult Sin.